Let's turn to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 2 is on page 84 of the Green Creeds book. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbour. The Reformed faith, beloved, has historically and accurately too spoken of three uses of the law of God. I'm going to treat them in an order which I feel is more helpful for us to remember. First, we have what I'm calling the evangelistic use of the law. So that the law is designed to expose sin. The person then being guilty and knowing his transgression of God's holy standard then sees the need for Jesus Christ as the only Savior. The first use of the law to expose sin. The evangelistic use. The second use of the law is as a rule of gratitude, treated at great length towards the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. This use of the law is only for the Christian, so that the law is a handy summary of God's moral requirements of us, so that's the way of our expressing thankfulness for a holy, gracious salvation. The third use of the law is what's known as the civil use, so that God's law has a use by the state in guiding and helping the civil government to frame civil laws. And in briefly stating and explaining these three uses of the law, you'll all readily get the point that they are not popular in our day. Let's work our way backwards through those three in the order in which I stated them. The third use of the law for the civil government to frame statutes, well, there's the killing of unborn babies, which is euphemistically called abortion. And the state there isn't looking to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, to help frame its laws. It's doing the exact opposite. We have various forms of sexual abominations legislated and even promoted with the force and reach of the state. And they're not saying the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does that mean for marriage and the expression of human sexuality? They're not interested in the third use of the law. The second use of the law, as I have enumerated them, is the rule of gratitude. Think of the fourth commandment concerning the Lord's Day. The rule of gratitude doesn't count for much when it's sunny, like today. We don't really have to keep that, do we? Let's just do what we want to do. And then there is the first use of the law, the evangelistic use. Who wants to show unbelievers their sin from God's law? That's difficult. They don't want to hear it, and therefore we're reticent to bring them that word. How much nicer it is to tell someone who's outside of Jesus Christ, this message, much more palatable, God loves you. God loves you. No threat in that. God loves you. Because God loves everybody. Just as he loved Esau, even though the Bible says that God actually hated him. And just as he loves the Antichrist. Right? And just as he loves Judas Iscariot, even though he was appointed to destruction before the foundation of the world. And just as if God loves Joseph Stalin. God loves everybody. That's a nice, comforting message. People like that. God wants to save you. It's just a pity that he probably won't be able to, because he keeps on failing with most of the human race. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. And after hearing the nice, sugar-coated perversion of the gospel, why would anybody want to bring the law in to show the need of salvation, to show people they've actually transgressed God's holy standards, they're guilty before him, they're all unrighteous, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. This is the misery, and eternal judgment looms. Believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, but this is far nicer. God loves you. God is trying desperately to save you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Nobody's going to get too annoyed at that. Oh good, that's my gospel. Three uses of the law, that is, the law itself, has fallen on hard times, and of course it has, because it's the law of God. And who wants God? The Holy One of Israel. Now what about Lord's Day 2 of our Heidelberg Catechism? Well, it deals with what I've numbered as the first use of the law. But it deals with the first use of the law, not actually with regard to the unbeliever. And that was suggested by, for want of a better phrase, my calling it the evangelistic use of the law, to show people their need of this, of Jesus by being guilty and so bring him to the gospel of forgiveness and salvation. The first use of the law here for the believer, because we're always believing the gospel to deal with our sin and misery and guilt. Question 3. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Thou, the believer, the one whose only comfort in life and death is that he doesn't belong to himself, but to his faithful Saviour. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Not your unconverted neighbour down the road. Answer 5. In no wise, for I am prone by nature, my old nature, to hate God and my neighbour. So the law of God exposes the sin, not only of the unbeliever, to drive him to Christ for the first time for his deliverance from the wrath of God, but the law of God exposes the sin of the believer too, and that's Lord's Day 2. Let's consider knowing our sins and miseries by the law. Knowing our sins and miseries. The church here is speaking. Making 3 simple points which each build on the preceding. The law reveals sin. The law provokes sin. And the law curses sin. Knowing our sins and miseries by the law, which reveals, provokes, and curses sin. Just a pity we can't have, you might be thinking, God loves everybody, God wants to save everybody, God has a wonderful plan for everybody. Sounds good, but it just isn't what the Bible actually teaches at all. And it's not the teaching regarding the law. Now come with me on a journey as we explore the truth that the law reveals sin. Let's go to a big city like New York or London, and you will see, of course, various pagan religions, and alongside them, atheism and skepticism. The first commandment rings out from heaven, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." One God, as opposed to all atheism and skepticism, and no other God but Jehovah, the God who redeemed Israel from their sins and who builds his church in Jesus Christ. There's the first commandment, revealing sin. Let's go to Durban a few days ago, or to Portland, Oregon, over some months, and we'll see the looting. And then the law of God says, eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. This behavior is sin, no matter what the news says. Let's go to the coast today, the beaches, the ice cream parlors, the golf courses, and the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's nice. God sends the sunshine, but the same God who sends the sunshine says this is sinful behavior. This is not the behavior of people who are walking with me. This is rebellion, and I will judge for it. Let's enter some church buildings. There are the idols, there are the icons, and the law of God says, second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything, heaven above, earth beneath, the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So much for that. Let's enter into the schools. Even I know that the schools are closed in the middle of July, at least in our part of the world. But we can do this mentally. Schools are filled with students running down, criticizing, disrespecting teachers. That's practically the definition of a schoolchild. And the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, and by extension, honor all those whom God has set over you, including your school teachers. The law of God comes into the classroom and says, and this is what God will proclaim on the judgment day, this is sinful behavior for which I will punish. Let's enter into homes. We see, for instance, explosive rows between spouses, physical abuse, sexual abuse, the evil treatment of children and the bickering and fighting of boys and girls. And the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. That is, no sinful anger, no fighting. Care for one another in this home. Let's go to someone's study or bedroom. There's a computer. They're watching pornography. And the seventh commandment says, revealing sin, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exposure. There are these behaviors, attitudes, and the law of God comes in and tells us, this is how you must understand this. Here is the judgment of Almighty God. This is evil. And that's exactly what the law does, and that's exactly what it is meant to do. If we focus briefly on one of the Ten Commandments, the last one that I mentioned, the seventh commandment, and I do that because we read Romans 7, it's the one that's treated at the start of this chapter. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The scripture teaches clearly and repeatedly that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's Genesis 2, Malachi 2, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Romans 7 here, 1 Corinthians 7, etc. The Bible teaches that any sexual activity outside of marriage is adultery. Romans 7. Do you not know, brethren? Because I'm not talking to people way out there who've never heard of the Ten Commandments. I'm talking to people who know the law. How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband's dead, well then she's loosed from that law regarding her husband, so that if, while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she shall be called, because she is, an adulteress. On the other hand, if her husband is dead, well, she's freed from that law, so she is no adulteress, even if she marries another man. There, it's very clear. The law simply explained. Jesus used that law in his evangelistic work with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus says to her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." Now he knew all things and he knew just the thing to say. We're not as wise, or never mind omniscient, as he. The woman answered and says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Yeah, you're dead, right? You don't have a husband. You're not even bothering to go through the law these days, the civil laws. You've had five husbands. And the one you're with isn't your husband. Yeah, you're right. You have no husband." The woman then is exposed in her sin, and she turns to another theological question. And shortly, she's confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. And then she witnesses, and people in her town are brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what God does with his law. He applies it to a sinful man or woman, woman in this instance, and he does this with us too, now already we who are Christians, when he takes a particular commandment and drives it home to show us our sin, which is also thereby to show us our misery. This is the role of the law of God as a light to shine into dark places to expose what is really going on. The world is a moral universe. The morality which judges the world is found in God's word. You don't get it on the news. This law, as a light, you could even say it's a spotlight. The believer even feels it like this when he's pricked in his conscience. The light comes, exposes some shameful, dark deed or activity. The believer feels guilty. Sweat begins to form on his brow, sometimes even literally. He begins to think, "What in all the world have I done? Am I crazy? What was I playing at? That's a sinful thing. And I'm sinful." And all I've been doing is making some obvious, simple points with regard to the law as a moral code. It's not merely that, though. And Lord's Day 2 points out that the law is principally, and by way of summary, a calling to love. What doth the law require of us? Question 4. Jesus explains, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And you say, "But I didn't think any of the Ten Commandments mentioned love at all." They all teach love. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first, the great commandment. The second has a similar structure. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then we hear this word about love and we say, "Well, I think that I can go to church and keep the Sabbath holy, although there were things I was doing that I really shouldn't have been doing probably today too. And I think that I can avoid open hatred to most people and try and keep the sixth commandment." But this word about loving with all the heart and with all the soul and loving people as I love myself, that shines upon me and says to me, I can't do that. I don't even come close. And this reminds us of what we saw this morning regarding Peter Peter, do you love me? John 21. Love for God, that's the first table. Love for the neighbor, the second table. And John 21, the love called from the believer forth to Jesus Christ himself. If we want to know what it is to love God, I thought I'd give you an authoritative explanation in the duties required in the first commandment as explained by the Westminster Larger Catechism. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But everything explained here in this catechism regarding the first commandment, you could just as easy say it's asking, what is it to love God? Test that as I read it to you. Here is the first commandment, and I'm saying it's basically the same thing as loving God. Fair degree of overlap at the very least. It involves knowing and acknowledging God to be the only true God and our God. Worshipping and glorifying him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, and fearing him. Believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him and sorrowful when in anything he is offended and walking humbly with him. I say again that that's a pretty good description not only of the positive calling of the first commandment, but a pretty good description of what it is to love God. And then when it comes to loving one's neighbor, well, what does that mean? Well, just love him the way you love yourself. Think of all the things you do for yourself, do the same thing for him. Yeah. And the lesson we learn from this is stated boldly in question answer 5. Well, can you keep all these things perfectly? This loving God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength and loving your neighbor like yourself. Well, can you keep that? Can you do it? No way. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. God calls me to love him. And what I discover is, amongst other things, and this is the one highlighted by the catechism, I discover that I'm actually prone to hate God and my neighbor. I learn that even by the law. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 tells us that he felt this. Verse 23, I see, there's practical realization and experience, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's what he learned. And that's what he learned through the law of God in Romans 7, as God taught him inwardly. This law then not only reveals sin, but it also, and this is a bit that's harder to grasp, the law also provokes sin. We could describe this in terms of two different images of the law. The law as revealing sin is like a light or a spotlight. It shines light and exposes darkness and twistedness. And now here, the role of the law as provoking sin. Many images could be used, but the one that came to my mind, it's far from perfect, is like someone with a stick in a pond, and you're stirring up the dirt, and eventually now the whole thing becomes cloudy. The law of God in provoking sin stirs up the dirt in us, so to speak. We could say that Romans 7 teaches that the law reveals sin. I had not known sin, verse 7 says, but by the law. For I hadn't known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Therefore, revealing covetousness to be wrong, and then the person realized, but I covet, then I'm exposed as a sinner. The standard is revealed, I've broken it. Even then, though, verse 7 may actually be teaching the other point, in that at least the subsequent verses go on to talk about the truth that the law also provokes sin. Verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, here especially the 10th commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. That is, dead to my consciousness. I thought I was okay, pretty good person. Then the law came in. I was alive without the law once. I could think that morally I was okay, and I could live to God. But when the commandment came, sin revived. It was stirred up and provoked. And I died. I died in my conscience because I was convicted of the fact that I was guilty and worthy of death and the wrath of God. So the commandment, which is to life, I found, proving my emphasis on the experiential, I found personally that the commandment was unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, sin deceived me by that commandment, and by that commandment, sin slew me. Verse 5 makes the same point. When we were in the flesh, the motions and passions of sin, which were by the law, aroused by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Then verse 12 says, the law is holy, here referring to the whole of God's moral law, summed in the Ten Commandments, a general statement. The law is holy, and the commandment, each individual one of the ten, the commandment singular, the third or the tenth is here particularly, or the seventh or the first, the commandment is holy, holy commandment, just commandment, good commandment. The objection then is raised, well, was then that which is good, this good law, a good law made death unto me? How does that work out? And Paul explains, oh no, no, that's not it. Sin, in order that it might appear sin, sin working death in me by that good law, so that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I hope this illustration helps a little, because this isn't the easiest thing to grasp. You're with your child in a park, and you see the sign, and you draw your child's attention to it, don't walk on the lawn. And you say that, now don't you be going on that lawn, there's a sign that's off limits. Maybe they've sowed grass seed on it or something. Well, anyway, they don't want people on the lawn, you draw the child's attention to it. The child was just walking along the path, always got a limited range of attention and interest at the best of times. He didn't even see the sign, never even was thinking about going on the lawn. But now that he's been told, and it works better with boys than girls, now that he's been told you're not to go on the lawn, he's beginning to think that going on the lawn is a really good idea. And you know what? I think I'll put 1 foot on there and 2 feet on there and see what happens. And this is just fun. Something like that, it's hard to illustrate, something like that occurs in us, even as believers, according to the flesh, with the old man. The commandment comes along. The flesh hears a particular commandment. The evil nature still in us comes into contact with it, is exposed to that, and says, no, no. If that's what God wants, if that's right, I will do the opposite. It creates a reaction. And so Paul writes, again referring to his experience and the experience of all of God's children in Romans 7, verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But, he says, I see another law in my members, and it wars against the law of my mind. So on the one hand, according to the inward man, the new nature it's called elsewhere, Paul says, I delight in the law of God. I love it. I know it's righteous, and my heart acquiesces in it. I enjoy it. I see it as good. But on the other hand, there's a second principle in me, the law of my members, and the two are opposite, in conflict. There's a fight. Paul's conclusion, as he experiences this inner turmoil and battle, is stated in verse 24. O wretched man that I am. He refers to the body of this death and asks, who will deliver me from it? This isn't the last word. There's another word, but we'll look at that later. And even in briefly explaining some of the main points made by the apostle in Romans 7, you should be impressed with the utter madness and gross futility of the whole teaching of salvation by works, even in part, or legalism. Here's the law of God. I can keep it. I can earn with God. I can make myself a better person. I can even scrape into heaven if I do enough good. And that whole idea is a gross misunderstanding of the law of God. If someone said, I bought a new car. I bought this new car. It's wonderful. Now I know that I can just fly to the moon. You say, what? What? I mean, you can drive to Belfast in your new car, but you can't fly to moon in it. Well, if someone thinks that, oh, well, here's the law of God. I can keep this law of God. I can earn my salvation. That is actually crazier than thinking with a new car you can drive to the moon. The purpose of the law, Paul has been saying in Romans 7 and Lord's Day 2 is saying, is to reveal your sin. Not to earn anything with God, reveal your sin. The purpose of the law, there is another aspect to it, we'll come to that in some months' time when we get to the law as a rule of gratitude. But the purpose of the law in Romans 7 is to provoke sin. It actually has the effect of making you a worse person, especially if you're going to try and earn with God. It's not a ladder that you can climb to get yourself to heaven by your good works. If anything, it's some sort of a club that'll kill you and beat you around the head. They don't understand the law at all. How could anybody be so foolish? They don't understand themselves. How do you know your misery? Where do you get this knowledge from? Question 3 asks, out of the law of God. The law of God shows me I'm a miserable sinner. Question 5, can you keep these things perfectly? Can you actually obey this law? No way. I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. That's what I'm learning about myself from the perspective now of the flesh, from the law. They don't know what the law is about. They don't have a clue who they are before God. And they certainly don't understand Romans 7. And if you've ever read a Roman Catholic trying to explain Romans 7, you scratch your head and say, you know, a person doesn't, I mean, if it was written in Chinese, they'd be near the meaning to it. Arminianism, most of evangelicalism, and sadly an increasingly large swathe of the Presbyterian Reformed world doesn't even think it's talking about the struggles of a believer at all. Totally overthrowing the Augustinian and Reformation and biblical view of Romans 7. They don't get it because they have a wrong theology and they can't make head or tail of the chapter. Let's go further. Our third and final point. The law not only reveals and even provokes sin, but having revealed it and provoked it, the law comes along and then curses it. This cursing, the cursing of sin by the law, is even stated in two of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me and break my commandments, especially now the second commandment regarding images, idols, icons, and all corruptions of the spirituality of God. The next commandment, the third, says, God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That is, those who blaspheme and perjure. God says, I won't hold you guiltless. That is, I personally swear that I will hold you every whit guilty for your breaking this commandment, and I will punish you for your guilt, because guilt is liability to punishment. This curse is not only for those who transgress the two tables of the law, but it is also for those who transgress the book of the law. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3 verse 13, quoting from the last verse in Deuteronomy 27. The progression is obvious and deliberate. The law reveals sin so that the person says, you know, I didn't really understand that this was actually wrong. My conscience told me it was wrong, but I was able to stifle it. Then this objective standard came and I realized that that is evil. And I'm evil. The law then comes, and the believer sees this too, and provokes sin. So the believer is disturbed when he finds within him urges to do all sorts of sinful and self-destructive thing. What sort of a person am I that I want to do this even though I know it's wrong? And the provoking isn't even stirring up things in the heart. Sometimes it even reaches the point where the person actually does it. And then the law comes in with one big right hook, as it were, to floor the person and curses him. See, you are guilty and you're stirred up to all sorts of evil inclinations, and now I curse you with a terrible word of divine wrath and punishment. You're damned. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ comes and says that God made Christ to be sin for us, all of our iniquities being imputed to him. He made him to be sin for us, who personally knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ as sin, the sin bearer. Galatians 3 verse 13 goes further. It's even more explicit. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And then the call of the gospel goes out to trust in this Jesus. God has made him sin for us. God has cursed him on our behalf. Look to this Jesus as the only way of deliverance from the fiery word of curse that crushes and destroys human beings everlastingly, ultimately, in hell. Those who are outside of Jesus, look to this Jesus and believe in him to know deliverance from the wrath of Almighty God. And the child of God, troubled with his sins, because the law shows us our sin and provokes us to commit sin too, Paul speaking as a believer in Romans 7, proclaims curse upon sin, the child of God keeps going back to the cross to know forgiveness, to know that God is appeased, satisfied, not going to destroy me because of my substitute, and we consciously look to Jesus Christ and know deliverance from wrath and judgment. Because our Lord Jesus is the only way of escape from this law, which reveals, provokes, and curses sin. To go further and to wind up Paul's teaching in Romans 7 on a positive note, with regard then to the believer with his ongoing struggle of indwelling sin, Romans 7 teaches that your iniquity is not only pardoned in the blood of Jesus Christ, but the believer also wants more than that, because sin has many dimensions, and so salvation from sin includes other aspects. The believer yearns for a greater victory over the flesh. We read verse 22, that's the positive. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, the new nature, the positive element in the believer, infused into him by grace. But then the bad news, I see also another law in my members, I see it, warring against the law of my mind, also called the inward man, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, O wretched man that I am. The question then flows, an anguished question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer is Jesus Christ. And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am delivered. But there's that ongoing struggle. So then, summing it all up, with the mind, here as I say, the new man, it's equivalent to that. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the old man, the law of sin. And we go just a little into Romans 8. The conclusion, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I can't be condemned. The curse will not destroy me. It's in Christ. He bore it. We're the ones who now, because we're converted, walk after the flesh. Not after the flesh, we walk after the Spirit. We do that because the law of the Spirit, this new principle, has made me free from the law of sin and death. So that verse 5, for the righteous requirement of the law is actually fulfilled in me, never perfectly though, because I'm walking not after the flesh. That's not the general drift of my life, says the Christian. I'm walking after the Spirit. There's the law. Here's the solution. And the believers to fight against that old man and to walk in the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray that the deep theology of the New Testament in Romans and here in a passage like chapter 7 help us to understand the law, to grasp it, to feel the struggles to overcome. And we ask, Lord God, that thou would refresh our souls and grant us new light, understanding, and spiritual power for Jesus' sake. Amen.